see how it goes. Of course, you know, there's no such thing as teaching. There's only learning, right? I mean, I could sit up here all day long and talk, but if you guys don't get anything out of it, I kind of just wasted our time. So I'm hoping that there is value here for you. One of my passions is defending the Bible. I guess it's obvious, it should be obvious to you that we're under attack from the world, right, us Christians. And the Bible is under attack. And I'd like to defend the Bible. And I think it's important that we defend the Bible even from the very beginning, from Genesis. So I've talked, before the service started today, found out that several of you have been to the Ark or the Creation Museum. My wife Chris and I are charter members of Answers in Genesis. So we have been involved with the museum from the very beginning and with the ark from the very beginning. It's a fantastic thing. The whole Answers in Genesis organization is headed up by a guy by the name of Ken Ham, who came from Australia, and he came to the United States as a missionary, which might give you an idea of this, what he perceived as the spiritual condition of the United States. All right, so that's kind of interesting. So it tells you a little bit about things. Okay, so I want you to understand that the world, and I mean by world, I mean a satanic system under which this planet currently functions. And this satanic system, obviously run by Satan himself, and it's referred to as Babylon in the book of Revelation, the worldly system. And this evil world system would have you believe that there is no God. But you see, this system is run by Satan, right? Satan is a liar, and Satan is against God. And so it logically follows that this world will try to deceive you into believing that God doesn't exist. You don't want to believe that. That's a lie. God does exist. Here's just a few of the lies that Satan uses. The earth and the universe are 4.5 billion and 14 billion years old, respectively. That's a lie. Man evolved from apes. That, too, is a lie. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Dinosaurs existed hundreds of millions of years ago and walked the planet before man walked the planet. That, too, is a lie. John 8:44, speaking about the devil, says, "When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Satan has lots of lies. That's his character. That's who he is. But all of his lies have one thing in common. They're all there to create doubt about God. I mean, from the very beginning, even, Genesis 3:1, right? Satan's having that conversation with Eve, and it's like, did God indeed say? You know, bringing into question the very words of God. So these subtle lies, and they are very subtle lies, they may seem insignificant on the surface, but you really can't overstate the significance of Satan's lies. I kind of want that to sink in. These lies are subtle, the millions and billions of years old and all of that gobbledygook that the world teaches us are lies from Satan. They're subtle lies. They don't seem to be that serious, but in the end, they're very significant. They strike at the very foundation of our faith, the very bedrock, if you will, of what it is that we believe. They strike at the truth of the Bible. If you believe those lies about the billions of years, man coming from apes, then the Bible becomes just another book. All right? And if you can't believe what it says in Genesis, why should you believe what it says in Matthew about there being a Savior? So I think when you start to look at it from that perspective, right, the significance of those lies starts to become apparent to you. Right? If you believe those lies, then Jesus just becomes another man. because there was no need for a savior. Right? So those lies, very significant, strike at the foundation of what we believe. And we as Christians must learn how to counter them. Look, we, the church, that's us, right? We're warriors. And we're in a battle. But the battle is not between flesh, blood, and bone, all right? That's not who we struggle with against. We are in a spiritual battle. You know what it says about in Ephesians about putting on the whole armor of God? So there's a war going on, and we're warriors in that war, and we have to be prepared to fight the battle. So let's pray. So Lord, God, we're warriors. We may not feel like warriors at times, Lord. We feel weak. We feel overpowered at times, overwhelmed. But Lord, we join in the battle with you. And when you're in the battle, Lord, all we become really are observers, Lord, because you are all that's required. So Lord, open our eyes today. Help us to prepare for this battle. Put on the whole armor of God, Lord. Open our ears and open our hearts and accept the truth of what your word teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do I hope to do about the war? Well, I want you to turn to your Bible. So I understand that Ron kind of started a thing where he would read the Bible and everybody would be asked to stand. So if you don't mind, you know, if you can stand with me, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Verse 13 through 17. 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, starting at verse 13 and reading through to verse 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You can be seated again. By the way, for those that don't know, I'm sitting up here because I suffered a little leg injury and it's painful to stand for too long. So, as Joe pointed out, though, back in the early days when the original temples, this is how the teacher sat and everybody else stood. So kind of going back to the old days a little bit, I guess, here, huh? So let's begin to unpack that scripture a little bit that we just read. Peter is writing to the church about the importance of living an exemplary life. In other words, he wants your life to be so righteous that when people accuse you of evil, nothing sticks. All right? Coming into the text that we read, Peter addresses the fact that Christians should be exemplary citizens, that they should be exemplary employees, the best employees there are, that as husbands and wives, their marriages should be exemplary. As a Christian, you should be exemplary, the best, living in peace and doing what is good. And we come to our text, the first verse, verse 13 of the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter. And it starts with, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So at first, when you look at this question, you read this question, it kind of strikes you as rhetorical. You know, and you would assume an answer in that case of, well, no one should harm you for doing what's good, right? But we know that Jesus suffered because he was good. And by good, I mean he was righteous, right? And if Jesus suffered, he warned us that we should expect the same treatment, essentially for the same reason. John 15:8 puts it this way. This is Jesus speaking. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So they hated him. They hated Jesus. And they're going to hate us. So verse 13 is not a rhetorical question. It's actually looking for an answer. So who is it that would harm you for following what is good? Well, what is good? All right. James 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God is good. God is good all the time and all the time.
God is good.
Amen. Okay, so we know that, right? God is good. So who is it then that would harm you for following what is good, which is God? That would be the enemies of God, right? Okay. So that same verse, John 8:44, that I quoted before, implies that they are the children of the devil. That would be the unregenerate in this world, the non-believer. Those who willingly or unwillingly take their marching orders directly from none other than Satan himself. Okay? Then verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So we're going to suffer for righteousness. That means for standing firm on the truth. But, you know, isn't that fantastic that even when we're suffering, we're going to be blessed? I mean, how godlike is that, right? That does that display how much God loves us, that he's going to continually bless us even in our sufferings? And the verse continues, and do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. Now, here's a tough one, right? Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You know, many times, you read through the scripture, and time again, we're asked to be courageous, right? To stand in the gap. And taking a stand against the flow is a tough thing, because truly, we're vastly outnumbered. I did a little searching here, and according to Pew Research, only 45% of the population of the United States attends church at least once per month. And of that 45%, so it's already less than half the people go to church at least once a month. And of that 45%, one-third are Roman Catholics. All right? So that means that only 30% of the population of Protestants are Protestants that go to church at least once a month. Now, personally, that may be according to the survey, I find that to probably be an exaggeration. I mean, if we walk out here on the street and just watch the number of cars that are going by, all right, those are all people, this is church time, right? Those are all people that are not in church. So give them the benefit of the doubt and say 30% of the people go to church at least once a month. That means that we're outnumbered at least by 3-1, believer versus non-believer. But you know what? We may be outnumbered 3-1, but God's on our side, right?
Amen.
So what does that matter that we're outnumbered? God be for you, who could be against you, right? That's Romans 8:31, by the way. So I know that most of us are aware, because we talked about it this morning, that the month of June is Gay Pride Month, right? An entire month dedicated to what God sees as an abomination. And you got to give your head a shake. It kind of hints of Romans 1:32. You know, Paul is speaking about the unregenerate, and he writes, he says, who, speaking of the unregenerate, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This Gay Pride Month and our government standing behind and all these companies, woke companies, trying to shoulder support for it, those are all those that approve of those who practice abominations. They encourage it. So imagine this. Down in St. Petersburg is a great place. If you want to see a lot of gay people, go to, you know, not that I, you know, encourage you to do that, but I'm just saying there's, so you got the Gay Pride Parade is getting ready to take place in St. Petersburg. Thousands of people are there. You being a Christian and wanting to defend God, you get out there with your blowhorn and you stand on the busiest corner where the parade's going on and you announce that same-sex marriage is a sin. It's an abomination to God. And you just go on. What do you think's going to happen? You think you're going to get a friendly reception? Oh no. I guarantee you, you're going to be verbally assaulted with some of the most vulgar statements you've ever heard. You probably would be in physical danger, okay? And it would be terrifying. Let's be honest, right? It would be a terrifying situation to be in. But you know what? If you find yourself ever in a situation like that, not that I expect you to, but if you find yourself in a situation like that, the Bible tells us that God is our friend who sticks closer than a brother, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the scripture that we're referring to today says, do not be afraid of their threats. I guess the point is we need to be courageous. We need to be willing to take a stand for the truth, even if it means going against the flow. Now, maybe not as, you know, in your face as the example that I gave, but as we go through our day-to-day lives, we often come across, shall we say, opportunities to defend the truth. Verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means put him in a special place, right? In a lockbox. God deserves a place in your life that's special, where he's set apart, where there's nothing else like him. All right? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. There it is. That's my major point. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. This is what I hope to accomplish today, to prepare us, to help prepare us somewhat when we speak the truth of the Bible. And that is the truth, right? God's word is true, right? Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. God's word is truth. And when God's word disagrees with what the world thinks and the world threatens us, which they will, right? You take a stand, the world will threaten you. But I'm hoping that you can defend your position with facts, that you can confront their lies with biblical truths. When someone claims that the earth is millions or billions of years old, and you say, no, it's probably between 6,000 and 7,000 years old. And they say, oh yeah, well, prove it. And you can? Oh, ain't that great? Right? To see the look on their face. They still won't believe you. All right. But we need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's in us. But we can't forget the rest of the 15th verse, which has to do with our attitude, where it says, with meekness and fear. There's going to be people that are so filled with hate and rage. They might even assault you, you know, verbally, physically, maybe both. And we don't want to respond in kind. I mean, take a look at society today, right? Civil discourse is non-existent. I mean, there is no middle ground. There is no common ground, right? You have police officers. I mean, they're getting killed just because of hate. And, I mean, I remember a couple summers ago where you had some skinhead drive his car into a bunch of left-leaning people, if you will. But still, it's both sides. The right screaming at the left screaming at the right. You got Black Lives Matter, which to them isn't really true. They don't really care about black lives. They're burning up cities. There's violence in the streets. Extremes on both sides, no give and take. And we, the church, kind of easy to get caught up in ourselves. I know I watch Fox News or Newsmax, and I get riled up. Yet, in the midst of all that chaos that we see, there are some that are searching for the truth, that genuinely want an answer to the difficulties of life. And you know what? The church has those answers. We, the church, are the only ones that have an answer that can solve the problems of this world. All right? Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers. So we're labeled as evildoers just for speaking the truth. That's kind of interesting, but we experience it every day. Verse continues, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Yeah, well, I'm not going to lie to you. You're seldom going to see children of the devil demonstrate shame. Right? It's not going to happen. But even if those revilers don't appear to feel shame in this life, there's going to come a day. Right? There's a day when they're going to stand before God at a great white throne. And their shame will become evident to themselves and everybody else. Verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, give your head a shake. Our suffering is sometimes the will of God. Hard to understand that, right? But he uses that, right? That's how he molds us, shapes us into what he wants us to become. So it's my hope that we can develop some tools that are necessary to, as it says in verse 15, give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. So one of the things that I was taught as an instructor was to include a with him at the start of each lecture. With him. W-I-I-F-M. Bingo! How do you know that? A what's in it for me statement. The idea is that a student will be more willing to learn what it is you're going to teach them if they see that there's value in learning it. Right? So what's in it for you? Have you ever heard anybody say, physician, heal yourself? Physician. That statement, that proverb, if you will, is ascribed to a fellow by the name of Hippocrates. And he's considered the father of medicine. In fact, the Hippocratic Oath is named in his honor, right? Well, physician, heal yourself was a proverb that was also used during Jesus' time. And in fact, Jesus himself says, physician, heal yourself in Luke 4:23. And it refers to the concept that we must first examine ourselves. Remember Matthew 7:4. How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, you got this plank in your own eye. If you look at 12-step programs, whether it's Alcoholics Anonymous or Celebrate Recovery or whatever, the first step in the 12-step programs is to acknowledge that you have a problem. Because unless you realize that you have a problem, you can't. You're not going to take any effort or do anything to try to fix yourself. So I know everybody here wants to know God better, wants to know God's word better. Our thinking, the way we think as Christians, our worldview has to be based on the Bible. If we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, which I hope everybody here does, all right, we need to align our thinking to the Bible. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. According to 1 Peter 3:9, we're to be peculiar people. We should think differently than the world. And the more we align our thinking with what the Bible teaches, the more peculiar we will become compared to the world. So we're going to do something a little peculiar today, to finish out today. I've prepared what I'm calling a worldview assessment. And don't worry, it's not a test. All right, we're not going to grade it. We're not going to pass it to our neighbor to grade it or anything like that, okay? It's simply a tool to help you gauge how well your thinking aligns with God's word. And I think you're going to be a little surprised. There may be a few surprises in it because I like to think I think like God thinks, okay? But what does it say about Jeremiah? What does Jeremiah say about the heart of man? Right? It's wicked, right? Who can know it? I mean, we can't even know our own hearts. Now, I'm sure, you know, Pastor Ron has shown himself to be a man of God, and I'm sure he's taught you well, right? From Genesis all the way through Revelation. Okay? But still, I think you might be surprised to find out how much the world may have influenced your way of thinking. So, I've got this little assessment.
It's only 10 questions.
Do you need more time?
I think we're good.
You know, the clock seems to just kind of go slower and slower when you have quiet, doesn't it? It's just like... All right. Well, let's take a look at our survey here, our assessment. The first question says, can you marry your relation? And the choices are yes, no, probably, and only after counseling. The answer, according to biblical worldview, would be yes. If your spouse wasn't related to you before you married him or her, then that your spouse is not human. All right? The Bible clearly teaches that every single human on this planet descended from Adam and Eve. In fact, and is it important, the idea that we're all descended from Adam and Eve? Well, the Bible tells us, describes Jesus as the second Adam. And the reason that we can be saved after the first Adam messed up is because Jesus was the second Adam. And he could pay the price for what the first Adam messed up. So it's important. It's an important concept. Now, in all fairness, if the question was worded, can you marry your close relation, you would have to answer no. First of all, it's actually illegal in a lot of states. But by the way, did you know in Florida you could marry your first cousin? You can. Yeah, there's a 20-some, I don't remember the exact number, there's 20-some states in the country in which it's legal to marry your first cousin. And there's a couple other states that will allow you to marry your first cousin, but you have to meet certain requirements. I don't know if it's blood testing or what it is. I don't know exactly what. But anyways, even beyond the legality of marrying close relationships, marrying someone close to you, related-wise, is not a good thing because of your genes. Not the kind you wear, okay? I'm talking about genetically. Because somebody that is since when Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect, right? Right? And then sin came in the world, and the moment sin entered in the world, all of creation started to groan from the effects of sin. All right? And it was a process, and it occurred over time. So since sin entered in the world, our genetic makeup, there have been errors introduced into our genetic makeup. And over time, as sin continued to magnify in creation, the number of errors in our genetic makeup continued to increase. Now, if you marry somebody that's related to you genetically closely, the errors, there's very likely that the same errors that you have in your genes will exist in that person's genes. And if you marry and you both have the same errors in your genes, those genes will most likely appear again, those errors. All right? And they'll become more magnified and they'll become more firmly fixed. That's why, like, the kings of England suffered from hemophilia so much because of all the intermarrying going on within the family. All right? So it's just a bad thing because of sin, to marry someone that's close to you. So a common question is like, well, where did Cain get his wife? I think we talked about this before in the past, you know. And because Cain's early on, right, where did he? Well, he married his sister. All right, it says in Genesis 5:4, talking about Adam, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So if you were commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply and you had 800 years to do that, you think you would have probably been fruitful and multiplied. And he had sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters obviously had to intermarry. But that wasn't a problem then, right? Because you didn't have all the error, all the problems in the genes. Second question. Did kangaroos live in the Middle East? Yeah, and the potential answers are yes, no. They live only in Australia, and we can't know for sure. Well, the correct answer is yes. We've all heard about Noah's flood, right? Depending on the critter, there were two of every kind or seven of every kind if they were clean animals that were brought on board the ark. The ark landed somewhere in the Middle East. It says in the mountains of Ararat. Doesn't mean on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is actually one volcanic mountain within a whole range of mountains. Okay? So somewhere in that region, which is southern Turkey, if you will, it's still close to Iran, close to the border of Iran and Iraq. It's right in that area. All right? So the ark landed somewhere in the Middle East. So therefore, because all the animals were on the ark, and because the ark landed in the Middle East, kangaroos at one time lived in the Middle East. Question number three. Which of the following best illustrates a prehistoric animal? And the choices are alligator, mammoth, brachiosaurus, or none of the above. The answer in this case, biblical worldview, none of the above. When you think of prehistoric animals, you think of what evolutionists are telling you. Things that lived before man, right? Dinosaurs. But the term prehistoric actually means before recorded history. And there's no such thing as before recorded history. We have the Bible. And how does Genesis 1:1 start? In the beginning. And it wasn't talking about the baseball game, you know, the beginning. It was in the beginning, the very start. Okay, so there's no such thing as prehistory. So according to Genesis 1:24-25, all land animals were made on day six alongside Adam and Eve. So there's no such thing as prehistoric. Question number four. Did God tell us, or has God told us, when he made Tyrannosaurus Rex? Choices are, and we talked about this, right, a couple weeks ago, right? We talked about T-Rex. Cool animal, right? Little bitty arms. He obviously wouldn't have been a good basketball player, you know. So the choices are yes, no, we can't know for sure, and only science has the correct answer. And it's surprising, you know, how many people would say no, but that true biblical perspective, yes, he told us when he made T-Rex. You know, a lot of Christians, we get fed this stuff from the time we're kids from evolutionists, you know. And by the way, once you become a little educated and aware of what's going on, it is incredible how many times you watch a TV program, right? And all of a sudden, billions of years ago, golly, now, right, you got your radar, you got your worldview radar going. It's like, the rest of this is lies, you know. And don't you know that Satan mixes the truth with the lies, right? And man. So I'm hoping you guys become real sensitive to that stuff, right? When you hear this billions of years statement, and it's time to start tuning them off. Yeah, nah, I don't think so. Okay, so God made all the land animals on day six. Tyrannosaurus rex was a land animal, so bingo. Obviously, God told us what he made T-Rex. He made him on day six of creation week. Question five is also a T-Rex question. Tyrannosaurus rex had teeth up to 6 inches long. How would this dinosaur originally have been described? A, as a plant eater. B, as a meat eater. C, as a scavenger. D, as a plant and meat eater. And the answer, from a biblical perspective, is A, as a plant eater. In Genesis 1, 29 through 30, we're told that all the animals and Adam and Eve were originally vegetarians before sin entered into the world. It says, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So initially, everything was vegetarian, including T-Rex. Well, if you think about it, is this important, or is this just a minor point? If you think about it, if animals were eating each other before Adam sinned, then death existed before sin entered the world. And if death entered before sin, then we're told the penalty of sin is death. All right? That gets it backwards, doesn't it? All of a sudden, if death didn't enter by sin, if death was always here, then there was no need for a sacrifice, right? There was no need for a savior. So that question alone challenges the very necessity of Jesus. All right. And if you don't need Jesus, Jesus is just another man. There goes the Bible. We don't need that. In fact, I would put these secular world views about on the same level as the Ouija board. You know, Ouija boards are kind of subtle, right? That worldview, the ones we're talking about, the secular worldview is actually satanic. We as Christians got to start looking at it that way, right? Our battle is not against flesh and bone, right? It's a spiritual one. Question number six, where was the Garden of Eden located? And there's some choices here, Australia, America. If the area around the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers, or D, we can't know. And the answer is D, we can't know. Quit celebrating. Okay, so sin spread over the whole world, right, at one point, and God looked at that, and what did he do? He said, like, I've had it. I've had it up. So he separated out eight people and a couple of animals, and he put them in this big boat, and then he destroyed everything else with a flood. Flooded the entire planet, the entire globe. All right? When Noah stepped off that ark onto the new world, if you want to call it that, it looked nothing like the previous world. Right? That area that would have been the Garden of Eden was now buried beneath thousands of feet of dead animals and sediment. Okay? So at a, or Noah comes out of the ark, he goes into a new world. He remembers the old world, right? So he's going to look for familiar landmarks. So he finds some rivers, right? And we're told in the book of Genesis that the Garden of Eden was located near the Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, which is the Tigris River, and the Euphrates River. So Noah gets out of the ark. He looks around. And, oh, here's the river. Here's the river. There's the river. And he names them according to what was familiar to him. Right? We don't know where the Euphrates River used to run. Right? It's been buried for centuries, right? But we know where a current river in that region runs. And, well, Noah knew about a river called the Euphrates, so he looks at this river and says, there's the Euphrates River. Seven. Creation scientists and evolutionary scientists, A, use the same evidence but different presuppositions. B, use different presuppositions and different evidence. C, use only evidence and no presuppositions. D, use only presuppositions and no evidence. And E, none of the above. Okay. The answer is A. They use the same evidence but different presuppositions. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Right? Yeah, a lot of people think that if you're a scientist, all you use is science, evidence. That's all you use, right? You stick to the facts, and that's it. But everybody, I don't care who you are, enters into this, into life with presuppositions, sort of biases or beliefs. You know, you're wearing a certain kind of glasses that everything you see gets filtered through, right? Whether it's creationist or it's an evolutionist, they're using the same facts, right? They have the same dinosaur bones found in the same exact location, right? It's the same facts. But depending on what you believe, what you bring to the table is going to have an effect on how you interpret those facts, right? The evolutionary believing paleontologist finds these bones and he believes in millions and billions of years and dead things piled all on top of each other and all that kind of stuff and layers laid down over millions and millions of years, and he's going to have a completely different view of what that dinosaur represents than the creationist scientist who looks at it and believes that the earth is only 6,000 to 7,000 years old, right? That there was no death until there was a worldwide flood, you know? You see what I'm getting at, right? Question 8. Most theologians who do not take Genesis literally, A, obtain their ideas from the Bible itself, B, are interpreting Genesis consistently, C, are influenced by ideas outside the Bible, and D, none of the above. And the answer here is C. Theologians who do not take Genesis literally are influenced by ideas outside the Bible. This one really bothers me because this involves traitors. Well, how I consider traitors to the faith. It may be out of ignorance. I mean, there are a lot of church leaders, right, that teach falsehoods. Maybe out of ignorance, but or lack of faith, but it's still being a traitor. You know, you are doing damage to the church. So there's a lot of theories that are out there that try to merge the idea of millions and millions of years into the Bible, into Genesis. You have this thing called the day-age theory, you know, where we have Peter talking about one day is as a thousand years is as a day to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, well, the Lord is patient. Okay, that's what that means. The Lord is patient. It doesn't mean that every day in the Bible is 1,000 years, you know, or you'd have to work. You know, your work week would consist of 6,000 years of work and then 1,000 years, you know, of rest. You know, come on. Then you have this thing called the gap theory, right? It's another attempt to merge millions of years in the Bible where they say, well, between the Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's an indeterminate amount, long period of time. Well, baloney. It's just not true. All right. What you're trying to do is trying to take what the secular world believes and force it into the Bible. It doesn't fit. It's like putting a square peg in a round hole. And you also have this idea of theistic evolution. That, yes, evolution is true. Go to you. Evolution is true. And God controlled it. Really? You know? No. So there's a lot of church leaders that are out there. And Christian, so-called Christian universities as well. That don't teach a six-day creation. That teach billions and millions of years. They're going to be held accountable. There's going to be a day, right? I don't remember where it is specifically in the scripture, but I know it addresses the fact that those that put themselves forward to teach, if they're held to a higher level than the average person, so to speak, all right, they're going to be held more accountable. Well, these guys are going to be facing that. But invariably, you find out that anybody that tries, that all these ideas, they come from the outside, the secular world, right? And they try to bring that into the Bible to try to make the Bible conform to the secular world instead of the other way around. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to read about billions of years. You know, you're just not going to read about it. You're not going to find that anywhere, right? So remember we were talking about being able to stand in the gap? Okay, this is one of those places you have to stand in the gap. You'll take a lot of heat for it. Number 9, Darwinian, which is microbe to man evolution, is A, a belief, B, a religion, C, not observable or testable, D, all of the above, E, none of the above. The answer in this case is all of the above. Okay? Real science, we talked about this too, right? Observes the use of your 5 senses in the present. You know, that real science is what we use to develop all our technology, you know, spacecraft and computers. Everything else comes out of real science. But when you're dealing with the past, right, you don't get to be in the past. You are only in the present, right? You can only observe the present. You can't observe the past. You weren't there. So evolution is not a science, not at all, because it's not observable, testable, or repeatable. Okay, there weren't any human observers that saw birds or reptiles, I'm sorry, turning into birds. Okay, or some primordial soup that all of a sudden had a lightning bolt and out climbed this little creature. All right, nobody was there to see that. So the whole thing is a religion. All of that is a religion. It's a belief system, right? We say that, you know, we have this separation of church and state, which in itself is not in the Constitution, okay? It is a fallacy all by itself. I don't really want to get into what was going on with the Baptists and all that at the time. But the idea is that we shouldn't let, you know, the church influenced the state. It's supposed to be the other way around, by the way. The state is not supposed to influence the church. All right? And then we say, well, we can't allow religion in the classroom. That was used for an excuse for that. You've got to have that separation of church and state. Are you kidding me? That's all you have in a classroom is religion. But they're teaching a religion of atheism, of secularism. That's their religion. Ooh. Don't get me started. Then the last question. The book of Genesis is A, the foundation of all major Christian doctrines, B, a historical narrative, C, the most quoted from or referred to book in the entire Bible, D, all of the above, E, none of the above. And the answer is D, all of the above. I mean, you may not realize it, but ultimately, either directly or indirectly, all of our Christian doctrine is founded in the book of Genesis, and specifically in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Everything from clothing, why we wear clothes, food, you know, what we eat, marriage, what is a marriage, sin, the curse, salvation, right? The first evidence that there was going to be a Savior is in the third chapter of Genesis, right, where the serpent's head was going to be crushed and the seed of the woman heel was going to be bruised, right? All of that, everything is in there. Need to defend that baby, right? You need to defend Genesis. So to understand the doctrine, you have to understand and you have to believe the book of Genesis. It's also important to realize that the book of Genesis is not only the foundation of all our Christian doctrine, it's also a historical narrative, so it talks about true history. It's not an allegory. You know, it's not a myth. In fact, it's the most quoted from and referred to book in the entire Bible. Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis and assumes that what it says in the book of Genesis is true many, many, many times. And if Jesus believes it, we should believe it too, right? So all of us, guys, all of us. I don't know how you did on that assessment, by the way, but if you got 8 of them right, you did pretty good. All right. If you got less than 8 of them right, I would be a little bit concerned. Okay? But regardless, and it's a con, you know, we could have made this a 400 question, you know, assessment and better fine-tuned what you believe. All right? But this is a rough one. You guys don't want to listen to me for the next, 6 or 7 hours. And I don't really want to talk for that long either. So all of us, myself included, have been secularized to one degree or another. But in essence, there's two worldviews. You have the Christian worldview, you view things through biblical glasses, or you have a secular worldview. By Christian worldview, all of our thinking, every area of our life, should begin by what does the Word of God say? What does it say in the Bible? That should be the foundation on which we build our thinking. In a secular worldview, you build your thinking on human ideas. Christians that are secularized have taken ideas that are on the outside the Bible, based on totally human sources, and they've imposed them on the scriptures. So we need to examine ourselves. Biblical history, that should be the foundation of our thinking. Bible's more than just an interesting religious book about salvation for mankind, because the Bible actually connects to rocks and dirt and living things, death and stars and water and fossils, time, immortality. The Bible physically connects to our world. It's not just about religion. So we need to desecularize the way we think. And that will prepare us, if we do that, that prepares us, according to 1 Peter 3:15, right, to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. You want to tell your friends and your family and your neighbors and your co-workers about Jesus, about salvation, right? And part of that, to give a defense for what the hope that is in you is going to involve being able, I don't believe what the Bible says about this. And then you, if you're prepared to explain, well, let me explain to you why what the Bible says is true. So not only for ourselves, but our next generation, our kids and our grandkids, right? In the Bible, and I can't remember, it was killing me, I couldn't find the reference, but I know it's in there. It talked about how belief in God was lost in one generation. I think it was during the book of Judges, I think it's in there, where it only takes one generation and the people turned away from God in one generation. All right? And that can happen. So if we fail to provide good answers to our kids, and we send them off to these secular colleges, or they go off to our public school system, we're asking for trouble, right? We need to prepare our kids and our grandkids for this world. All right, so Let's close. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is true, Lord, and our hearts are not. So, Lord, teach us. Teach us where we fall short, Lord. Show us the errors of our way and adjust our minds and our hearts, Lord, to follow you, to be an obedient and worthwhile servant, Lord. I mean, that's the least of what you should expect from us. That's the least of what we need to be able to do. And we fall short of that, Lord, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, which we use every day. You're a great God, Lord. So be with us as we go through our week, Lord. Be with Ron and his family, Lord. May they be rejoicing today in the celebration of marriage, Lord. Bring them back safely, Lord. And let us all gather again next week, Lord. Unless you come between now and then, we'd be happy to see that too. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you guys.